Well, amen. Thank you so much. Good to see you this morning. Before I begin, I would like to take upon a personal privilege and present a special plaque with the cover of the book that George Braswell wrote, What You Need to Know About Islam and the Muslims. We could not know 2 years ago when Broadman Holman published this book the impact that it would have in our country. And since September the 11th, it has been widely used, and I don't know anyone who has had more opportunity to share the gospel and to be interviewed around this country than Dr. Braswell. So, Dr. Braswell, I want to give this to you as a token of our appreciation and our gratitude for what God has done through you. Pray it'll be a reminder to you of our pride and our prayers as you continue to serve the Lord. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Dr. Braswell.
Thank you. Well, it is great to be here. I was just thinking as I sat there, it's been just about 20 years since I came here the first time, and I have always enjoyed being a part of the fellowship and the family of Southeastern Seminary. Thank you for the invitation. And Dr. Patterson, I'm deeply grateful to you for the privilege. I do know how very careful he is and who he allows to speak here, and I'm honored that he would allow me to do that. Now, I want you to take your Bibles with me, and I want you to leave them open to a passage, and I'm trying to be careful of the time. I prepared this message about a month ago, and Southern Seminary had a Bible conference in Nashville, and Dr. Al Mohler was going to speak, and it was to just supporters and people who had been involved in Southern, and so he said, would you come and would you preach at this conference? And he gave me 50 minutes. And so I prepared this, knowing that Dr. Mohler generally likes to read from a manuscript himself when he speaks. I thought, well, I'm going to be prepared for this. So I prepared this and a heavy manuscript, and I prepared this message and preached it in about 50 minutes. Now, next Tuesday, I'm going to preach at Southern Seminary. And so this week, Dr. Mohler's office calls and says, what is your topic going to be? And so I asked my assistant, I said, well, ask Dr. Mohler's assistant, if the message I preached in Nashville would be all right. And I got the email back, and he said, it would be fine, but remember, you only have 30 minutes. So I'm going to practice on you and see if I can do it in 30 minutes and maybe less. I believe I can do that. The passage is an interesting passage of Scripture, Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. It's a passage that I had been studying earlier last year, and I believe it has incredible implication for our lives today, especially in the light of the terrorist attacks on September the 11th. Now, I want to be sure that you understand. I know that I'm going to stir up some snakes I can't kill. There's some things I cannot deal with and some things that will be left unresolved, but that's the good thing about speaking on a seminary campus. Your professors can take care of that and straighten things out when I get through. So we're going to have to hurry through it. But it is a marvelous passage of Scripture. I want to read it to you. Would you follow along? The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. And Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And God removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended upon the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts calls you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine, Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. There's something fascinating about rooftops and people on rooftops. It's not the normal place that you expect to find people. There are some examples of people on rooftops. You may remember the Broadway show Fiddler on the Roof. I remember Tevye, the protagonist in the story, is an Eastern European Jew suffering under persecution and a shrewish wife. And to make matters worse, his daughter marries a non-Jewish radical. And in the play, there's a fiddler sitting on the roof playing his fiddle. And it's like on the roof, he's above the fray. He is beyond all that's taking place. He's somehow not involved in the problems that are settled below. It's a vivid picture of Fiddler on a Roof. And who can forget at least the title of Tennessee Williams' play, Cat on a Hot Tin Roof? The idea of a cat suddenly thrown on a hot tin roof is certainly one that sticks in your mind. And of course, at Christmas time, how many of us when we were young tried to strain our hearing to see if we could hear hoof prints, hoof sounds of hoofs on the roof of reindeer. Things are interesting on the roof. R.G. Lee was one of the great heroes of another day, and he was a magnificent pastor, one of the great preachers we've ever had. What a lot of people don't know is he averaged making 10 personal visits every day. A prolific writer and preacher, but also a passionate soul winner. And one day, he had been trying to witness to a man, and every time this man saw Dr. Lee coming, he would leave. Dr. Lee would knock on the front door, the man would leave out the back door. And one day, Dr. Lee, persistent as he was, found the man fixing his roof. And he climbed up on the roof and kicked the ladder down and sat down beside him and led him to the Lord. Kind of makes a new meaning to captive audience, doesn't it? Things happen on the roof. Now, we don't normally do things on the roof in our culture, but back in biblical times, in the Old Testament times, in the days of Isaiah, the rooftop was a place where people did go. In the sweltering heat of that land, they would make their way to the rooftop to catch any breeze that might come along, to cool their bodies and to get more comfort in such a heated and sweltering area. There were less honorable things also done on roofs. Those who practiced the abomination of astrology would use their rooftops to gaze into the heavens. And those who were involved, those faithless Israelites who were involved in pagan worship would take the entrails of animals and beasts and augur these and then look into the remains to see if they could see some word about the future. Godless things that happened on a rooftop. And also a rooftop was a place that could also result in compromise. For David, according to 2 Samuel 11, was walking on the rooftop when he saw Bathsheba and led to the adulterous affair and all the things that came from that time. So the rooftop back in these days was a day where people went. But here in Isaiah 22, we have a new picture of something happening on the rooftop. The time is 701 B.C. It is a time following the Assyrian invasion of the city of Jerusalem and the little nation of Judah. Sennacherib's army had come and had gathered around the city, and the people's defenses and the probability of their utter defeat and despair was there. They had not adequate weapons. The walls had huge gaps in the walls. They had not a water supply that was sufficient. They were absolutely doomed, they thought. And then suddenly, without any explanation in Scripture that is definitive, Sennacherib's army left. Just suddenly pulled back. We don't know why they did it. We can surmise that perhaps some of the tribute that was paid to them satisfied them momentarily, but for whatever the reason, they pulled back. Now, the people of God suddenly faced with a great deliverance, suddenly faced with the relief of the pressure of the attacking Assyrian army. You would have thought they would have fallen on their knees and thanked God. You would have thought they would have been in the temple worshiping God. But instead, we find them on the rooftop, laughing and dancing and partying. And Isaiah says, what's with you guys? What in the world are you doing? You've gone up to the rooftops. It was a stunning spectacle of a nation that had narrowly averted doom, celebrating a deliverance they did not deserve and could not explain. It's a timeless truth. God's people may inappropriately celebrate a divine intervention. I say divine because as I read this passage, down in verse 8, Isaiah says that God removed the defense of Judah. There's no doubt that whatever happened and whatever relief they had, God had brought it to pass. And it is possible for us at a time of deliverance to misjudge a celebration, to give the wrong value to a celebration. Catcalls, drunken carousing shouts echoed down the streets of Jerusalem. When they should have been repenting, they were partying. And contrast their jubilation to the situation. They didn't have anything to celebrate. The Assyrian army had already defeated the northern kingdom in 722 and was moving across the country. And verse 3 says, by the way, your kinsmen, as Isaiah is preaching to them, your soldiers were cowards. They weren't killed in battle. They didn't fire an arrow. They simply turned tail and ran, and they were caught or killed. And even some of your brave leaders ran off and went far away, and they still got caught. These people had nothing to celebrate. If anything, the army should have been humiliated and the people embarrassed, but instead of the embarrassment, the humiliation that ought to be, instead of the repentance it called for and the reaching out for God, they were on the rooftops, dancing and laughing. If you like the internet, I assume most of you do, go back and pull up the October 5th Wall Street Journal and look on the front page. You'll find a fascinating article on the front page of the Wall Street Journal on October the 5th. It talks about what's happened to us since September the 11th. It did acknowledge that some people had turned to faith and family, but then it began to describe the mood of America following that time on November the 11th. Those who had been abstemious, those who had refrained from drinking, suddenly began to drink heavily again. A waitress who normally went partying two nights a week now parties all night, every night. And she had a email flirtation with a man in Chicago, and she decided to meet him immediately, the article said. And she said, I'm living every day as if it were my last day. A psychotherapist in Seattle who had not smoked in a long time started smoking again. I mean, diet manuals went out. Everybody went on a binge. Those who'd been dieting began to reach for the Doritos and for the rich foods. It was like all of a sudden we had a brief respite from the attack and the horror of September the 11th, and now we were going to have a party. It's like the whole nation has broken into a party. We were encouraged at first, because the church was full the next Sunday. People turned out, and it was wonderful to see, a crying out, it seemed, to God. But before long, the crowds dropped back down. Until today, we are certainly no better than we were before September the 11th. And our nation, it seems, is more concerned about what happens in the stock market than in finding a message from God in the midst of these circumstances. Richard Foster, a celebrated book called Celebration of Discipline, made the statement that American Christianity was a mile wide and inch deep because of our addiction to noise, hurry, and crowds. We like celebrations. We are addicted to noise and hurry and crowd. And somewhere we're going to need to stop our cultural celebration and to turn to a new relationship with God. This nation needs God, and we have had an opportunity that we have let slip by us very quickly. We're celebrating our victories in Afghanistan. Yesterday's USA Today had a color picture right at the top of the front page talking about Operation Anaconda is a complete success. We're celebrating what we've done, but folks, we have nothing to celebrate. It's not a time that calls for celebration. We in the church need to be careful about that. Here's one of the snakes I can't kill today. There's a difference between celebration and worship. Celebration is man-centered. Worship's God-centered. And there are times when even in the best of circumstances, celebration is inappropriate. And certainly we're at a time in our nation today where we have been celebrating at an inappropriate time. But you look at verse 5. Well, by the way, Isaiah, he wasn't parting. You notice verse 4, he said, "Leave me alone. Don't bother me. Turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Don't try to comfort me because I know what is coming." There is a time when God's people need to repent and fall on their face before God rather than celebrate with the culture around us. We need to do that. Where are the people of God today weeping and on their face because of what's happening in America? You can have an inappropriate celebration following a divine intervention. Starting in verse 5, it is obvious that you can also have a misunderstanding of the danger you face. He starts off by saying, "The Lord God of hosts has a day." Now, it seems to me that when you find that phrase in the Old Testament, it always speaks of something future. The Lord has a day. There's a day coming. And so here in verses 5, 6, and 7, he is pointing out the danger that is coming back. He says, "The Lord has a day of panic, subjugation, confusion, breaking down of walls, crying to the mountain Elam." The men of Elam were known to be great skilled archers. They have taken their arrows from their quiver, and the chariots and infantry and horsemen. Kerr has uncovered the shield, that protective shield that they carried. They took off so they could go into battle. And then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. The horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. As I said, listen, Sennacherib's gone, but he'll be back. Your enemy has left, but he will return. And he sees a day when there will be panic and confusion and turmoil and disaster. He pictures the valleys full of horsemen and chariots, and the gates have soldiers already positioned. The attack is well planned, well executed. The day is coming when you will have a danger that you have never considered before. I think it's possible for us to misunderstand the danger we face. We'll have more terrorist attacks, but that's not the greatest danger we face. There are two great dangers that we face today. One is the threat from Islam itself. We have two worldviews, two religious systems that are diametrically opposed. The adherents of Islam believe that Allah is God, Muhammad is his prophet, the Quran is his inerrant word, and they live and die by the words of their scripture. We believe that Jehovah is God, Jesus Christ is his son, and the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We believe that. These two cannot coexist. There is going to be a continual clash between Islam and Christianity. I got a letter just a week or so ago from a pastor in Illinois that I just was reminded that I have a tape of a sermon you preached 10 years ago where you talked about the threat of Islam to the Christian faith and the fact that clash was inevitable. I do believe that is true. I don't believe this is going away. And I don't understand what we have done in America. Following the attack by Islamic militants on September the 11th, we've been over backwards to try to be tolerant of all of those who adhere to Islam in our country. In the New York City schools, during Ramadan, there were rooms provided for Muslim students to go and pray during Ramadan. You couldn't get an opportunity for a Christian to pray during Easter week, but the Muslims prayed during Ramadan. And in California, in the public school system, they're teaching sensitivity training to the students. They dress up like Muslims, take Muslim names, and memorize verses out of the Quran. I want to tell you, there is an insidious and militant march against Christianity. You can talk about God, and we had a lot of people talking about prayer, many prayer meetings, but the essence of it seemed to be summed up at one in Chicago, where they said, "We want everybody to understand that we have God that we call different names, but it's the same God." And I want to tell you, it is not the same God. There is a danger to militant Islam that we have to recognize. And then more subtle than that, there is the danger that is before us today in secularism, humanism, modernism, whatever words you want to put to it, but we're living in a culture that does not believe that there is absolute truth. We believe that what we have is all there will be. We do not believe there is a standard for right or wrong. And that egalitarian spirit of our age is an enemy that we must recognize. I want to tell you, we can play church all we want to, but we better address the issues of the secularism that has invaded our churches. 2 years ago, George Barna did a research, accurate plus or minus 3 points. He found out that 62% of the American people did not believe that there was anything such as absolute truth. 38% did, 62% did not believe that there was absolute truth. Now, you would think that after September the 11th, that would have changed. You would, because we've been throwing words around. I read it again in the newspaper and heard it on the news just in the last 24 hours, talk about evil alliances and evil empires and how we're going to oppose the evil that has attacked our nation. You can't call something evil if there's no absolute truth. If there's no absolute truth, there is no right from wrong. Listen, you would have thought that after all these words and commentators and politicians and world leaders talking about prayer and all of these things, that would have changed in the last 4 or 5 months. But Barner did another survey this fall after September the 11th. After September the 11th, 88% now of the, 78% of the American people say they do not believe in absolute truth. 87% of those age 18 to 36. Now listen to me. This strikes at the heart of what we believe. If there is no absolute truth, there is no right and wrong. If there's no right and wrong, there is no sin. If there is no sin, there's no need to be saved. What are we doing here? We're wasting our time if that's true. But that secular spirit has invaded our culture. It is a danger that we have not yet recognized. They misunderstood the danger that was coming back. Sennacherib would be back. And our enemies will be back also. Well, there's a third thing here, beginning in verse 11. It's obvious that they had a miscalculation of their available resources. Notice that they depended on, and this is a great sermon, you preachers who like alliteration. Look, verse 8 says, you depended on your weapons. Verse 9, the wall and the waters. That's pretty good, isn't it? They looked to their weapons, they looked to the wall, and they looked to the water, and they didn't consider their ways. They didn't look at their own lives. They still turned away from God. They inventoried their own resources. It never dawned on them to look to God. There's a lot I'd like to say about that, but let me just say to you that it doesn't matter how sharp you are. It doesn't matter how many awards you get. It doesn't matter how many A's you get in your classes. It doesn't matter what kind of a Greek scholar and Hebrew scholar you are. It doesn't matter how gifted you are in counseling, people skills, administration, or anything else. If God is not in your life, you're not going to make it. Our hope is God. These people inventoried their own resources. They said, what can we do? We cannot fight the war that is before us today with the weapons of this world. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they're not carnal, but they're divine weapons that are given to us. And we must not simply look to our own resources. All their weaknesses became apparent all at once. And the fact that there's so much said in this passage about it indicates that they've been neglecting these things for a long time. It wasn't a new situation, they're just now recognizing it. So they miscalculated their resources. He mentions three. They went back and tried to look in the armory that Solomon had in Solomon's temple. He had put some wonderful weapons there. Nobody looked at them in a long time, but they checked them out. They thought maybe those would help them in any battle that came. But young people, listen to me. We can't fight today's battles with yesterday's weapons. It doesn't work. We might as well try to attack the Taliban with Revolutionary War muskets as try to deal with the wars that are before us, the battles that are before us today with yesterday's weapons. The weapons of Solomon would not avail to the in the attack upon them by the armies of Sennacherib. They didn't understand that their weapons were inadequate without God. Then they looked at their walls. They looked around and they had big holes in their walls. It's a fascinating thing. They had a city council meeting. It's really interesting. In verse 10, they got to discussing whose house can we tear down to fill in these holes in the wall? What a novel way to deal with the problem. So they started tearing down buildings to put rocks and to rebuild the walls so there would not be any gaps in the wall. They stopped drinking long enough to assess the situation. And what they were discovering is that storm time is no time to make repairs. You better make your repairs first. Storm time is no time to make repairs. I had a friend that went down on a sort of a scientific expedition to South Padre Island in Texas. And they took students and all those involved, and they put their tents up on that island, and during the night a terrible storm came along and blew all their tents in the Laguna Madre. And 3 o'clock in the morning they're trying to fish their tents out of the waters of that bay between South Padre and the mainland of Texas, and then they trying to put them back up. they learned that storm time is no time to make repairs. We can't wait until the crisis time comes to be ready for it. Well, they looked for additional resources also. They looked at their walls, then they looked at their waters. They looked down at the pool of Siloam. Verse 11 says they made a reservoir between two walls. Perhaps it was down in the Teropian Valley where there was a double wall down in there. Maybe they just dammed up each end of it so they could collect water. But again, and the sad thing is here, he said, you didn't depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. The God who made and created the waters stood ready to be their resource and to assist them, and they never thought to ask him for help. The God who created all the rocks, indeed the rock of ages, the mighty God of this universe, stood ready to walk by their side and to provide for them, and it never occurred them to ask him. All of the resources of Almighty God were at their disposal, and they never asked him at all. It's possible to miscalculate the resources that are available. And then the last thing, and I don't know how to interpret these verses, I readily admit that, verses 12 through 14, I would just simply say that a misplaced celebration can result in a final judgment, final condemnation. In that day, the Lord God calls you. Here's what God wants you to do. Weeping, wailing, shaving a head, which is an ancient way of showing repentance. Wearing sackcloth, another way of showing repentance. He said, that's what God called for. God calls you to himself. But instead, you're laughing. There's gaiety, gladness. You killed all the cattle and sheep, and you had a great barbecue, and you drank wine. You said to yourselves, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. They could not even be serious in the face of death. They were so disconnected from God. They mouthed the hedonistic slogans of their day. God had whispered to Isaiah, and Isaiah heard him, but God shouted to Judah and with national events, and they would not listen at all. So, God said, surely this iniquity will not be forgiven you till you die. Pardon was out of the question. You see, if you persist in staying away from God, you will get to the place where you cannot respond to God. You will harden your heart. There, over and over, the Bible calls us, don't harden your heart. You can harden your heart. Apparently, that's what happened here. Their intemperate feasting and their drunkenness, even though they had no reason to celebrate, moved them to the place where God finally said, all right, enough. You will pay for this until you die. It was a frightening thunderbolt of warning. I don't know all that that means. It reminds you of the sin against the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, doesn't it? Maybe the sin unto death, spoken of in John, 1 John. But it's a solemn warning, and it's possible for us to so celebrate at inappropriate times that we come to a place of final condemnation. I'm afraid some of us are more interested in having our questions answered or getting some new biblical insight than we are in meeting intimately with God. Now, I want you to know that I believe in what you're doing here. I believe we ought to study, we ought to sharpen the tools and keep keen minds, do all that we can. But all of that cannot take the place of an intimate relationship with God. You must walk with God. You must have his presence in your life. And if you don't, you will not make it. I can promise you right now. In fact, I can say without much fear of contradiction that one out of two of you is going to be fired from a church position. Your life is not going to be easy. And you cannot simply walk into ministry with the tools that you have managed to gather without an intimate relationship with God. And I want to suggest to you that one of the hardest places to be intimate with God is on a seminary campus. The only place harder is at Lifeway. Doing things for God, studying things about God, looking at the Word of God, active in planning for God, and we can be so busy doing all these things that we forget that we must have a personal walk with God. 7:05 p.m., July 17, 1981, Hyatt Regency Hotel in Kansas City, Missouri. New hotel. It was a great party that night. There was two great walkways, 120-foot long walkways across the top of that great entrance, that great area in the Hyatt Regency. revelers dancing, laughing, drinking. 705, those two walkways suspended by slender chains or pipes holding those up broke. 114 people were killed. Think of it. 1 minute laughing, swinging, dancing, drinking, the next minute crashing down. I just wonder if that's not a metaphor of America today. Singing, laughing, dancing, partying, dancing on the rooftops, if you please. We've become a nation of over-entertained sensualists. Could it be that the rods are about to break? Few preachers want to be prophets, and few people want to hear one. But will we be God's spokesman like Isaiah was in these days of crisis? Fascinating passage. I think it has special implications for us today. Father, just open your word to us. Apply it to our hearts. God, don't let us be guilty of doing what the inhabitants of Jerusalem did. Just laugh and dance and swirl away in a hedonistic way. Pleasure, indulgence, without calling on you. Father, may we, each of us, enter into that closer, more personal relationship with you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.